What do you believe the church is? It may sound a little strange, but the church is actually something that you believe in. In a little while after the sermon, we're going to be saying the Apostles' Creed together. And in it, we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, and so on and so on. I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Catholic Church. In other words, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Church. It may sound a little strange, but the Church is actually something you believe in. So I suppose I should ask, do you believe in the Church? What do you believe the Church is? The way that you conduct your life testifies to what you believe the Church is. Now, you could even say more than that. You could say the way that you conduct your life promotes the truth of what you believe the church is. It promotes the truth amongst your neighbours. It promotes the truth at the school gate. It promotes the truth on the campus at the cafeteria. The way that you conduct your life testifies to what you believe the church is. And so looking at this passage, chapter 5, and the conduct required, we believe the church is a family. Just look back to chapter 3, verse 14, which Bernie read at the start of today, chapter 3, 14, and I'll read it. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. The church is God's household, and the way that you conduct yourself testifies to that. No, even more, it actually promotes the truth of that. Looking at this passage and the conduct required, we believe the church is a family. In our part of Hobart, the average person will say, well, I'm interested in spirituality, but not Christianity. By which I think they sometimes mean, I'm interested in Jesus, but not church. I think that's what they mean sometimes. But what do you believe church is when you say that? What is church? The way you conduct your life testifies to what you believe the church is. And so looking at this passage and what the way we're supposed to conduct our life, we believe the church is a family. Now, how does it tell us that exactly? And what in this passage tells us that? Why is that so? Well, there's three things that I want to bring out. The way we live our lives in this chapter is supposed to bring out three things. The way that you go about your daily life is supposed to bring out three things. Three truths are supposed to come flowing out of your life when you do it. Number one, our relationship to the Father. Number two, our responsibility to one another. And number three, our recognition to the leaders who lead us in that. So our relationship to the Father, our responsibility to one another, and our recognition of the leaders who lead us in that. In other words, when you do chapter 5, that's the truth that's going to come out. And these three things together, they all add up to testify that we believe the church is a family, God's household, the household of faith. So first of all then, the relationship to the Father. Look at verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Even though we have a unity here at church, at the same time we have a diversity, and even though we have a real diversity here at church, at the very same time we have a unity. We've been called together into a new relationship with God. We all relate to God in the same way. All of us relate to him as a father. God is the father of Jesus, and when we come to Jesus and put our faith in Jesus, we relate to God the same way Jesus does, is one way of saying it. Or to put it the other way, we relate to God just as Jesus relates to God when we come to Jesus. And that means even though we have a real diversity here at church, at the same time, we have a unity. And even though we have a real unity here at church, one family, one father, at the same time we have a diversity. We are male and female. We are young and old. God didn't turn us all into exactly the same person when we were called. He honours who we are when we were called. And even though he honours who we are when we were called, male, female, young, old, in other words, even though we have a diversity here at church, at the same time, we still have a unity. In fact, get this. This is an amazing thing. The diversity that we have at church actually leads us back to having a greater unity with one another. Because think about it. Our unity exists despite our diversity. And so our unity shows it is stronger than our diversity. It is greater than our diversity. It's one thing to unite a whole bunch of people who are exactly the same, but imagine uniting a whole bunch of people who are diverse, male, female, young, old. Different interests, different personalities, different philosophies of life. Writing to the early church elsewhere, Paul says, there is no male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave or free. And that's really cool because when you think about it, it's not as if those categories went away. It's not as if people stopped being male and female or Jew and Gentile or slave and free. They still were those things, but their unity exists despite that. Their unity was stronger than those categories. Their unity was greater than those divides. And some of those divides are so ancient, they go back to, well, Genesis chapter 1. Our diversity actually shows how great our bond of unity is. Even though we have a diversity at church, we have a unity. And even though we have a unity at church, we still have a great diversity. In fact, our diversity testifies to our unity. Our diversity upholds our unity. Brothers and sisters, Crossroads, isn't this what a family is? Yes, this is what a family is. A unity and a diversity. A diversity and a unity. Different people, one father. And so they are one family. This is what the family is. And we need to let our behaviour testify to that. The way that we conduct ourselves must promote that truth that we are one family with one father. And so I don't just treat older men with respect, which is what you should do anyway. In the church, I treat them as my dad. Because we have a diversity and we have a unity under one new father, we have a unity. We are one new father. We have one new father. And so I don't just treat older men with respect, which is what you should do anyway. At church, I treat them as my father. You should treat older men with respect. You should honour them, even if they're foolish. You may not enjoy honouring them, and they may not be particularly worthy of it in some ways, but the way that God has made the world is that age is something to be honoured. So you should treat older men with respect, at very least out of honour to God. But in the church, it goes even more. It is more in the church. We have diversity and unity, so in the church is even more. I treat them as I would my own father, my dad, because we're a family. The way that we conduct ourselves confirms the reality of who we are. We are different people brought together under one new family, under one new father. So this means I don't reprimand older men. I remind them. That's how you treat them with respect. I don't reprimand them, saying, how dare you? Or don't be so ridiculous, or something like that. I don't reprimand them. I remind them. The assumption is they already know what they've done. The assumption is they know God's word. The assumption is that they know how to behave. They've been here before. They've seen that before. Even they've seen it more times than I have. In the church, we don't just treat older men with respect because we're closer than that now. I go beyond that. I look for ways to treat them as my father. And I don't just treat peers as if they're acquaintances or even friends. Here at church, I treat acquaintances, peers, I treat them as brothers. A lot of ministers today get their companionship from other ministers. And that's understandable, but it's not always good. It's not good if the minister of our church ends up with a distant relationship to the people that he's with, if he sees the church as his congregation or his people or his parish. These guys, they aren't your parish, they're your brothers. The old way we used to say it was your brethren. These guys are your brethren. That means while he's pastoring them, to a certain extent, they're pastoring him. It's the brethren who are pastoring the pastor and making sure he's going okay as he's pastoring them. Brothers, arm in arm. You don't want the primary place where the minister gets his encouragement to be some minister's conference in Sydney once a year, do you? You want the primary place where he gets his encouragement is from the brethren, the guys who he is with. You've been through what they are going through, and they've already gone through what you're now going through, and so arm in arms, we're brothers working it out. And we don't just treat older women with honour. We treat them as our very mothers, which means, get this, we actually accept their help. We actually accept their service of us. We actually let them into our lives. We actually accept their advice. We actually accept their prayers. We go beyond honour and we seek warmth and fondness with these mothers. You know, it's very possible to honour someone but keep them at bay. No, with these mothers we turn to them, we call on them, we're quick to listen. We don't just treat older women with honour, we treat them as mothers. And as for younger women here at church, well, they are our sisters. That means you're looking out for them, not taking advantage of them. Isn't this what you do with your sister? Rather than taking advantage of the women at church, sort of lining them up, and the idea is maybe sexual advantage here in the idea of purity, rather than taking advantage of the women at church, on the contrary, we're looking out for them. We're actually getting in the way when we see other people coming in and trying to take advantage. The big brother, like, hey, back off, that's my sister, man. That kind of thing. Taking care how you speak around them, so not speaking coarsely. Certainly not perving. And if the opportunity for that comes up, you look the other way. The worst thing that used to happen during the teenage years was when you accidentally burst in on one of your family in the shower. And it was just like, no, my eyes, ah! And you would sort of have to block everything, put your body, put the face in front of it and block everything. And that kind of thing is how we are with the younger women at church. Purity in your relationship. Because yes, we have a diversity, but that diversity confirms all the more our unity, one people with a new family, with a new father. So let me ask you, are you confirming this truth by your behaviour? Are you testifying to this truth by your behaviour, promoting the truth by your behaviour, by your conduct, that we are one new family, with one new father? Older men here, are you treating the younger men as brothers, looking out for them, guiding them, wanting to be an influence in their lives? Or are you distant, far off, too busy doing your own thing? This tends to be what happens. The older men in church start to drift away and do their own thing. And younger men, are you opening up your life and giving the older guys an opportunity to be in your life? The way you would do that, I suppose, is you would ask for their advice. Ask them for work. Ask them for things, and that then gives them an opportunity to give to you. And especially if you can do something side by side with them, because as you do it side by side, they say, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And they get to show you the ropes of life. Our conduct confirms the truth. Our conduct testifies to the truth. Our conduct can even promote the truth. And so, older women, how do you speak to the people here at church? Do you testify? Are you motherly in the way you speak? Younger women, how do you speak about the people here at church? Do you testify to this truth? See, the way you speak about the people at church when you're at work or when you're with friends or family who don't go to church, the way you speak about church, that gives your friends and family an idea of what you believe church is, the way you speak about it. Is it just a duty to you? Is it a grind? Is it something that's making you bitter? Or is it your family? Is it just an institution? Or is it a whole set of relationships that you've been drawn into? What is church? What do you believe church is? Well, first of all, in the first place, it's the relationships that we share, brought together under one new Father. So first of all, it's the relationship to the Father, and our conduct confirms that. But then secondly, number one, relationship to the Father, but then secondly, responsibility to one another. Relationship to the Father, responsibility to one another. And here we look at verse 3 to 8. This is point 2, if you didn't catch that. Responsibility to one another. Give proper recognition to those widows who really are widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. What's the relationship between church as a family, so our church family, us, and your biological family? How do those two things relate? The church is not a replacement of the family, because the church reflects your family. In fact, more than that, the church is not a replacement of the family. It reflects it. It even renews it. The church gives my biological family a new centre. The church gives my biological family a new focus, a new hope, even a new task. See, the church doesn't destroy your biological family. It's not supposed to. You're never supposed to say, well, now you're a Christian, forget about mum, forget about dad. We're your real family now. Come over to us. Slimy, cult-like sort of words that they are. The church is never supposed to be a replacement of your family because it's a replica of it. That means the church and the family, they replicate one another. Or probably better put, the church replicates your family. They operate in much the same way. The church is modelled on the family, in other words. And so if you're in church now, strangely, you're in two families at once, two families at the same time. If you see verse 4, we begin to see this in verse 4. Where am I? Wrong chapter. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. And then verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well then, verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has a widow in her family, she should help them and not let the church family be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who really are in need. So the idea here is that the church is not a replacement of your family, because you can be in both at once. The church is supposed to be a replica of your family. They operate in a similar way. And the church is actually modelled on family. But more than that. Because they're not equal. They're not equal. The church doesn't just reflect the family. It renews it. It renews it. Church family gives my biological family a whole new focus. Church family gives my biological family a whole new way of being. Church family gives my biological family a whole new task. It doesn't just reflect it, it renews it. In other words, I serve my biological family so that together we might serve God's family, is the way it's supposed to be. The church family and my biological family, they're not the same. Because the church family actually renews my biological family and gives us a new centre and a new task. I serve my biological family so that together we might serve God's family. Even if they aren't Christians yet, I certainly don't disown them. Actually, I continue to serve my biological family with the hope that one day, together, we might all serve God's family together. And this will mean my family is honouring God. This will mean my family is not living for itself. How many families in Australia today are living for themselves? Families that exist for the family's sake. They are the beginning and end of, they are the reason to be. And why are we here? Well, to be happy and for family, is what people say. No, I serve my family. So I serve Miranda, Phoebe, Eliza, Leon. I serve my family so that together we might serve the church family. Together we will honour God and his work in his household. Now, you've got to realise that what I'm saying here is nothing new. Please realise what I'm saying is nothing new. I'm not at all saying the family, my family, is just a means to an end. And the only reason I encourage Miranda and Leon and Phoebe and Liza is so that they can somehow encourage you. But if you weren't here, then I wouldn't bother with them. The family is not just a means to an end. Think of it like this. Imagine this. Picture this. A family. I'm so built up in the good news that they look to God and they love God. And as they want to serve God and as they look to God, they naturally look to his household. And his household becomes the place where they serve one another. His household, the church, becomes the place where they actually are able to give outlet to their desire to serve God. The family, the desire that we have for the family, that they would become Christians, and the desire that we have for our families, that they would love God and his people, that's the same desire that we have for everyone. And those desires that we have for everyone, that they would love God and that they would love his people, they're the same, exactly the same desires that we have for our family. We serve our family so that they would actually rise up and serve God's family, that they would actually fulfil that reason for them to be. What a great thing that is. What an honourable thing. See, the church isn't a replacement. It reflects the family. It even renews the family and gives our family a new focus, a new centre and a new task where they can serve and honour God. You know, as I said at the start, the fact that Paul speaks so much about widows in this chapter, more time than anywhere else in the Bible, in fact, the fact that he speaks so much about it tells us that there was obviously something going on with these widows. What's going on with the widows? There's at least two things going on, and both of these things undercut the truth that the church is a family. Both of these things deny the truth that the church is a family. Because the way we conduct our lives promotes the truth that the church is a family. Responsibility for one another is one of those things that we mean when we say the church is a family. And the fact that we're responsible is an outworking of the truth that the church is a family. The fact that we have responsibility for one another. These two things that are going on totally undercut the church, the idea that the church is a family. And what's it got to do with? Responsibility. People aren't taking on their responsibility. And so as a result, the truth of the church as a family is being, it's not looking good in their neighbourhood. That rhymed. So first of all, two things going on. First of all, the kids. The kids in this passage, they aren't serving their biological family. And so now they're at the very least making the church family look bad, at the very least. But more than that, because they aren't serving their biological family, together their family is not serving God's family. That's why he adds in verse 8. Verse 8 is supposed to be an afterthought. It's supposed to be a, oh, and by the way. And if you follow the train of thought, it goes like this. But this is how those opening verses go from verse 3. It's, the widow who is really a widow is the one who's been left all alone. Even though technically a woman may have lost her husband and even though technically she's home alone, if she's got kids to look after her, she's not the same as a real widow. A real widow is one who's all alone. And so then the question sort of comes up, what if her kids don't look after her? What if they leave her on her own? Does that then make her a real widow? And his answer? No, it makes her kids worse than unbelievers. Jesus says even wicked people know how to give their family good things. Very evil fathers know how to give their children bread and not scorpions. Not only are these kids in this passage worse than unbelievers, because unbelievers at the very least know how to care for their families, and these guys aren't even caring for their families. So not only are these guys worse than unbelievers, but he says there they've denied the faith. They're not practicing the truth of Christianity by their lives. They're not testifying by their lives that the church is a family because they aren't even serving their own family to begin with. And so when you look at them, you say, well, obviously Christianity is something where you can do what you want. obviously Christianity's got nothing to do with being a family. It's being an individual. No. How can the church be a family when these guys aren't even looking after their own biological family? The way that we conduct our lives testifies and promotes this truth that the church is a family. Responsibility for one another is one of the things that we mean when we say church is a family. So there are at least two things going on. First of all is the kids. Second is the widows. The one who really trusts God, you see in verse 5, she is a true widow. She trusts in God because she's got no one else to rely on. But more than that, she trusts in God, and that trust in God now becomes a care and concern for God's family. So as she trusts God, that now has an outworking into God's family. Her faith expresses itself in dedication to God's family. Think about it. If you trust in God and you want to love God and serve God, then how do you do that? You don't sit in a room and think about God. That's not the way the Bible pictures the normal Christian life. If you want to trust God and love God, serve God, the way in which that comes out of you is in the church. These are the people that God has put around you, and as you love God, it expresses itself to those people who are there. And that's what's going on with this widow. She's got no one else to rely on, and so she trusts God. But as she trusts God, that faith expresses itself in a devotion to God's family. And as she devotes herself to God's family, it shows that she's trusting God. And so that is verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. Or it's verse 10. She's well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She trusts God because she's got no one else to rely on. But more than that, as she gives herself to God, that expresses itself in the church family. In other words, she's not living for herself. She's living for him. And she's living for his family, God's family, the church family. Now, by contrast, you've got the false widow. And even though technically she doesn't have a husband, and even though technically she's home all alone, she hasn't trusted in God. And so she hasn't given herself to God's family. She's living for herself. She can hardly be replicating and representing and lifting up the truth that the church is a family when she's living for herself. At the very least, this means she's reliant on herself for her own gain rather than trusting in God. So she spends all her time worrying herself and working out herself how she's going to get enough money to get by. At the very least, it means that she's no longer trusting in God. But if you look at the verse 6, it probably means something a lot more, something a lot darker there. She's not just reliant on herself, she's living for herself. She's living for all that she can have. It's my time now. That kind of stuff. Some widows just need to be taken off the list. Some widows should never have been put there in the first place. These widows should not be helped by the church because their life doesn't testify to the truth that the church is a family. They're not about the family. They're about themselves and living for themselves. Young widows in their teens or 20s shouldn't be given a pension, he says there from verse 11 and onwards, because at best it would lead them to idleness and lazy luxury, at best, that's verse 13. At worst, it could lead them to running off with a false teacher or an unbelieving man. They've just got too much time on their hands and they're too young. They should be encouraged to marry. Paul says there he wishes that they would be dropped back into normal married life so that they could be busy again and serving again their family as a reflection of the church family. More than that, serving their family that it may serve the church family better. The true widow, her life shows what she's living for. She's living for God and his family. There are two things, like I say, that are going on here that undercut that truth that the church is a family. The way we conduct our lives testifies and promotes the truth that the church is a family. Responsibility is one of those things that we mean when we say church is a family. So let me ask you, do you feel a degree of responsibility for the church the same way that you feel it for your own family? More than that, can you actually see how these two entities stick together? That the way I serve my family is to actually encourage them to serve in church. And the way I serve my church family is by encouraging my biological family. The last thing that we would ever want is for me to be encouraging my family to serve itself. Oh, just look out for yourself. No, no, keep it. No, hold that back, save that. No, never give that away. Put the walls up, defend. No. The last thing I want to do is encourage my family to serve itself. I want to encourage my family to serve the Lord and his people. And so these things are connected together. You know, it's so common to hear the idea of hierarchy of priorities in the Christian life. And it's almost sort of scriptural, this sort of hierarchy. People say, well, you serve God first, and then you serve your family, and then you serve your church, and then you serve the world. That's the sort of order that people say, and that's how they give priority to their life. But is it really that easy? Like, that's quite neat and tidy. And practically, how do you actually live like that? Sort of divide up, hang on, sorry, I've got to go serve the world now. I've done enough time on the family. And is it even biblical? Certainly looking at this passage, I think it's different. I think it would rather be you serve your family first. They're number one. You serve your family first so that together we might serve God. In the church family, I serve my family first so that together we might serve God in the church family, and then the church itself will be an example to the world. It'll be salt and light. It'll be a picture of a family, and the world will be drawn into it. See, I serve my family first that together we might serve God, and together the church will be able to serve the world, all for God's glory. So he's over the top. Responsibility for one another is one of the things we mean when we say church is family. So love one another, won't you? And look out for one another. We're not a bunch of individuals here. Love one another and look out for one another and serve one another. In Galatians, you know, it says, do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Especially those who belong to the family of believers. Because of our relationship to the Father, we have a responsibility to one another. So pursue that. Keep that. Don't assume that it's being done by the pastor. Or don't assume that it should be done by the pastor. We all have a responsibility to one another. Do you feel a degree of responsibility to the church, the same way you feel it for your own family? Live it. Do it. So that's point two, and then it brings us into point three. Right? Because of our relationship to the Father, we have a responsibility to one another, and so we recognise our leaders, our good leaders, who lead us in that. How do we promote the truth that we're a family? Relationship to the Father, responsibility to one another, and then finally, recognition of leaders who lead us in that. And here we look at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Jesus and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In the iconic Australian film The Castle, Aussie battler Darryl Kerrigan is about to lose his low-priced house to a large airport expansion. And Darryl goes to see a small-time solicitor, Dennis Denudo, who insists that the matter is way out of his league. But Darryl's enthusiasm means that the case gets before the Federal Court of Australia. And it's a total laugh because the best that Dennis can say is that the whole thing is against the vibe of the Australian Constitution. And one writer says this about the movie. Even though Dennis' inability to argue the matter in legal detail is comically lame, in the end, his claim turns out to be deeply true. It was against the vibe. So often we feel the vibe that the church is a family, Because we put it at the start of our emails, don't we? G'day, church fam. Wondering if someone can swap for me this week. Or we want our friends to come along so that they can experience something of the church family. So often we feel the strong vibe that the church is a family, and this passage helps us to realise just how deeply that is true. Relationship with the Father. That's what a family means. Responsibility with one another. That's what a family means. Recognition of good leaders who lead us in that. First thing you notice about these leaders is that if an elder is good, he gets double honour. This suggests to me that even not so good elders still get some sort of honour, even though they're not so good, because the role is so important in God's household. The honour that they get is they're still allowed to have a fair trial without favouritism if they're under some sort of examination. So they get that honour. You can't show favouritism against them or we'll be open to the same charge ourselves. If they are sinning, that has to be dealt with publicly. And even that publicity is honouring because it holds them and all the other elders accountable. And it lifts up and honours the role of elder, which is a great thing. If even a bad elder still gets treated with some sort of honour, then how much should we support and uphold and lift up those who do the job well? Those who are actually worthy. Well, they'll get double honour, I say, or he says. They'll get double the pay. The idea in this verse could be more to do with money, so remuneration, rather than honour generally, so an appreciation. And that's because those two quotes there that are in 18 and 19, no, 18, those two quotes there are to do with pay, money. So the double honour could be double pay. But either way, I mean, whatever it is, if even a not-so-good elder still gets honour, then how much should we be behind those elders and teachers and leaders that actually teach well and actually lead us well? All elders should be able to teach, by the way. An elder should be able to lead and teach. It's not as simple as some elders teach, so open up the word, and some elders lead, so make decisions for the church. All elders should be able to teach. At the very least, that means defend the truth if wrong teaching comes up in the congregation. But on top of that, some elders then are given the role of preaching and teaching each week, and they especially are worthy of full support if they do it well. The way we conduct our lives testifies to the truth that the church is a family. Different household roles is one of the things we mean when we say church is family. To honour the role of an elder and to support him is one of the ways that we testify that we're not an institution just, that we're not an organisation just, that we are something more than that, that we're a family. One of the ways that we do that is we honour and we lift up the role of the elder. Imagine an elder who teaches well, truthfully, like a parent teaching a child. Imagine an elder who directs the church in their responsibility for one another. Oi, come on, responsible for one another. Imagine an elder who disciples and leads with their life. What a picture. Can you see how that becomes a picture of a family and a father? Bad elders, of course, they don't do any of this. You look at a bad elder and it's almost impossible to see that the church is really a family when you look at a bad elder. And, of course, the answer is not to then dishonour them, because that won't testify to the fact that we're a family either, if we're infighting and disrespecting. Bad elders don't do any of this, testifying by their life. We can't see from their life that the church is a family, and so that's why we can't be too hasty in putting elders on. And he gives instructions for how we're supposed to put the elders on. And the main thing is spend a lot of time. Spend time looking at their life, not just hearing their words. They might be saying all these things, but what's trailing behind them? Carnage, relational wrecks, or what's coming ahead of them? You know, is there a rumour about this sort of person coming ahead of them? Take the time, listen, watch their lives closely. The last thing we want to do is put someone on too hastily. And even verse 23, I think, is supposed to fit with that idea. There could be a few reasons why 23 is there. But I think at the very least it's saying, make sure that you're well, that you're not sick. You need to be well so that you can be part of the process of putting elders on. The last thing we want is for there to be a big vote at church as to who our elder's going to be, but Timothy's been away sick for a couple of weeks. So make sure that you're doing healthy and well. The way we conduct our lives testifies to the truth that the church is a family. Honouring the role of an elder is one of the ways that we say we're not just an institution, we're not just an organisation, we're a family. We lead, we disciple, we teach, we're responsible for one another. Can I ask, do you think of church as a family? Do you speak of church as a family? Does your life testify to this truth, even promote it? From my experience, I'd love to say, and I'm happy to say, I think we are good at this as a church, of speaking and thinking and living as a family, being responsible for one another. I think we are good at this as a church. So that's kind of pat on the backs for us. It's really great when I get an email and it says, "G'day, church family." I think, yeah, that's good, that's true. If anything, perhaps we've set the bar a little too high, perhaps, where we have quite high expectations from what we really think the church family should be providing for us and doing for us. So make sure you have realistic expectations of what you can expect from the church family as well. Don't set the bar too high for them, that on your birthday you expect a man outside your room playing bagpipes, which actually happened to me this year. But you expect all sorts of like wonderful, fantastic things and great community, and sort of every step that you take, something magical happens. Don't have too high an expectation. And I think that's partly what this chapter's doing, and this is what we were learning in our small group on, someone pointed this out in small group on Wednesday night, that part of this chapter is about making sure that the church doesn't take on too much, that the church doesn't take on widows who aren't really widows, that the church doesn't get burdened down by people who don't actually deserve the treatment of widows, because then the church won't be able to look after the people who really are widows. And so this chapter is setting the expectation for Timothy and everyone of what you can do and not to get overburdened with things. So make sure you have realistic expectations of our church family. Have expectations, but realistic ones. And also make sure you have a generous heart to count things that people do for you. It may be very small and it may be quite token, but if they're doing something for you because you're part of the church family, it counts. Yes, take it and rejoice in that thing. The big thing of this book of Timothy is not just saying it with words. Timothy's about your conduct, the way you live. And the way we live promotes the truth that the church is a family. So let's pray. Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that those within the church and those who are outside the church will see the truth that we are a family. We are more than an institution and an organisation. Help us to live that way, and we pray that these truths will come flowing out of our lives, our relationship to the Father and our responsibility to one another and our household role, especially leaders. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.